Good morning. If I have not met you yet, my name is Chris Hodge. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is a joy to look at God's Word together as we begin. I wonder if you have had the same experience I have driving in the mountains around Colorado Springs. Curious thing happens when I'm doing that. Usually I'm out of cell reception, and so my GPS on my phone is not working particularly well. But I have a good idea as a male in my mind about where I am going, and I am making really, really good time, only to find out I am going completely in the wrong direction. Have you had that happen before? You end up on the other side of the mountain, and you're like, wait, this doesn't look familiar, and you are making great time, but in the wrong direction. In some ways, Paul is concerned that the church in Galatia is just like that. They're making great time, but they're heading in the wrong direction. And he wants to correct that. He wants to correct course so that they can move again in the direction of becoming more like Jesus Christ, of having the gospel, the good news about Jesus, be formed in them. And so we've been reading, as we've looked at the book of Galatians, as Paul has cajoled, has rebuked, has argued, has used in logic to try to help them see that there is no good news outside of the good news that you have no hope save Jesus Christ. And here in this text, we are really looking at a transition from Paul's sort of summarizing statement about starting to go forward rather than backwards, but we also see his emotional appeal to them based on their past experience together. So let's look at that together. We're looking under two big headings, if you take notes. One, when backwards looks like going forward, and secondly, the anguished love of ministry. So those are really the two big sections that we're looking. First of all, when backward looks like forward, notice in verse 8, you know, he talks about the past of the majority of the people in Galatia. Notice how he describes it. He says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. In other words, he's referring to their pagan views from. There were different deities, different altars, different mystery religions, different pagan practices that went on. And most likely the young church there in Galatia was made up with people who pursued many of those things. And most of those practices would be connected to assigning some spiritual deity over the natural processes in the world. Those things that Paul calls the elements of the world, which would have been considered things like fire and earth and air and water. And they would have seen deities behind all of those things. And so their religious practices would have been to do sacrifices to those deities, to say prayers to those deities, to order their life around those deities. And Paul says, that's what you once were. You were people who had all kinds of different pagan religious practices. He said, that's what you were. But it's interesting. Notice as he continues, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, this is an interesting comment because on the surface, when we look at that, it sounds like that what these Galatians are tempted to do is go back to their old ways of pagan worship. But that is not what Paul's been talking about. Those are not the elementary principles that they are in danger of heading in the direction of, is it? They're actually not being tempted back to pagan worship, but this whole book has been about them trying to live according to the law as a way to please God. And in that, that should almost be jarring to us. We should think, wait a second, is Paul thinking there's some people in Galatia who are maybe becoming because of the influence of these people we call Judaizers, sort of tempted to think that they can fulfill the law in order to be right before God. And they're also these people going back to pagan practices. No, he's just talking about one group of people. But he is actually comparing and equating going into a legalistic approach to the Old Testament law with pagan practices. It's shocking to us. Martin Luther found it shocking as well. In his commentary, he actually addresses this directly. He says, does Paul take it to be all one thing to fall from the promise to the law, from faith to works, and to do service to them which by nature are no gods? I answer, whoever has fallen from the article of justification is ignorant of God and is an idolater. Therefore, it is all one thing, whether he turns again to the law or to the worshiping of idols. For when this article, that is the article of justification, is taken away, there remains nothing but error, hypocrisy, impiety, and idolatry. No matter how, in outward appearance, it seems to be the very truth, the true service of God and true holiness. Luther, of course, wrote in the 16th century. So let me translate a little bit for you. Live under the law as a way to be right with God with pagan practices. We wouldn't naturally do that. He says, but if you have abandoned what he calls this key article, the article of justification, that we can only be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, not because of what we've done, but only because of what Christ has done for us. He says, if we move away from that to anything, including things that on the surface look like holiness and piety and righteousness, that we've become an idolater. Because we are putting something in the place of Jesus. Now, I feel like we have to stop there for a second. Because that is not the way we think. Whenever you meet someone and they are, let's call them a little legalistic. You know, they seem to suggest not only that they are closer to God because of certain things they do, or to be honest, usually it's certain things they don't do, or certain programs they watch or don't watch, certain, you know, news sites they read or don't read, certain books they've read or didn't read, whatever the case may be. Whenever you meet someone like that and you mention that you happen to read that thing they wouldn't read or see that thing they wouldn't ever watch or, you know, do that thing they would never do, you get the sense that you're a little less than. And we think to ourselves, oh, they just have a little legalism. Right, that's the way we think about it. But would we react the same way to somebody who tells us that in addition to coming here to Village 7 on Sunday morning, they've established a little shrine to Aphrodite because their love life is wanting just a little bit? Would we react the same way? Would we react by saying, well, it's just a little pagan worship, you know, just a little idolatry, you know, if their cat died and, you know, we walk in their house and they've got a golden figure of their cat with a little candle burning in front of it. And they say, well, my cat, I believe, has become a deity, but I still believe in Jesus. Would we be like, well, it's just a little idolatry? I don't think we would. I really don't. Isn't it interesting how we treat these two things different? For Paul, they're the same. Anything that we look to as our rightness or our right standing before God, whether it looks religious or irreligious, Paul says is going backwards, not forwards. So that means that if you take all the boxes of whatever legalistic culture you've gotten into, you are actually further from the gospel than you were when you started. This is very hard for us. But I think it's actually very helpful for us. Because I think sitting in this room, we probably have less people who are tempted to build the golden cat statue or set up the altar to Aphrodite than we have people who tend toward legalistic practices that make us feel like God must love us more because of what we do or don't do. I suspect sitting here this morning, especially on Time Change Sunday, that I am talking to the A team of ticking the boxes, right? You know, all the other people are going to show up in 21 minutes, right? So, you know, and if they do, don't stare at them. And don't feel more righteous. We just covered that, right? I think it's helpful for us to meditate on this because of how we treat people. We have for our quote-unquote Christian brothers and sisters who are ensnared with legalism and are living as though they can please God by what they do or don't do. And yet how little patience we have for people who are still trapped in the idolatries of the world. Isn't it fascinating? Think about the level of judgment you give to that person whose theology is a mess, or whose religious practices we would definitely put in the category of alternative. Think about how much better you feel than that person. And then ask yourself the question, am I going forward or backward in my relationship with Jesus Christ? Because if I feel like there is a greater distance between me and the pagan idolater of Manitou Springs than I feel about the legalist who subscribes to all of the proper religious podcasts, then I actually am adopting a legalism myself. I am actually believing that I am closer to God because I approve of the right things or disapprove of the wrong things. And it creates honest, it silences us with those who desperately need to hear that their good works will never be enough for God and they need just Jesus. You know, there's some people we pat on the back that we need to be rebuking. And some people we rebuke that we need to become more like. And that's where Paul goes in this text, and we need to understand that. Paul says, sometimes it looks like you're going forward and you're actually going backwards. Now, how do we begin to reclaim that? Well, I think here, even in this text, he draws out one thing that will always remind us of the gospel. Notice this, it's just a small statement. Rich has actually already made a comment about it in our service today, but I want to draw special attention to it. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? I love that. Now here, whenever Paul uses this expression known, now that you know God, or rather have been known by God, he's using the word in a very biblical way. Now, just to give you a sense of the biblical usage of the word know, oftentimes in the Old Testament, it says so-and-so knew his wife, and then they had a child. Now clearly, the text is not telling us that the husband had an academic knowledge of his wife. It is talking about an experiential, intimate knowledge of his wife, right? Everybody who knows what I'm talking about, shake your head like this. That's as much detail as we're going into, right? So know is intimate. Know is personal. And so here he says, you've come to know God, and that's great. But then he says, but actually there's something underneath that that's even greater, and that is that you have become known by God. Now, we know that he's talking about a different kind of knowledge because God is all-knowing. He knows everything in the sense of the fact that he knows about it. You would never beat God at Trivial Pursuit or Jeopardy or any of the other games that you might play. God knows everything. While he would be a delightful guest to have for a game night, he would always win, right? He knows everything. But here it says, but you have become known by God. That means that God and his providential concern has developed an intimate, relational knowledge of you. In this, we could look at 1 John. What a great book. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John is saying the same thing as Paul. Yes, it is good you love God, but the thing that keeps you rooted is remember, Bible, you are a stinking rotten sinner. He loved you even then. And John says that he actually became a propitiation. That means he became a sacrifice in the place of you dying and being judged for your sins. He died for you. When? Before you loved him. Before you knew him. God knew you. He loved you. And he died for you. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about it in the terms of God choosing you, electing you. To use the big Presbyterian word, he predestined you. And what are all those things but a way of saying God initiated the relationship with you? And that's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel isn't what you've done for God, but what God has done for you. And to continue to grow in the gospel, we need to continue to focus on what God has done, is doing, and will do for us, because that's the good news. I know this is crazy. I know this is hard for you to hear, but the gospel really isn't about you. The gospel is about God and his work for you through Jesus Christ. And that's why the result of understanding the gospel should be, wow, I feel free from me. I feel free from me, because it's not about how well I did this week or talked this week or thought this week. It's about how much God loves me and how he's come to know me and show it through Jesus Christ. We can't just pass that by. And so Paul says, look, you've forgotten that. And he says, I'm concerned for you. And it's interesting what he actually comments on in verse 11. Or in verse 10 and 11, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid you may have labored over you in vain. Paul's like, I don't even know what to think. You know, now Paul doesn't really think he has wasted his time with them. That's why it says, I'm afraid I may have labored in vain. All right, I may have labored in vain. In other words, I probably didn't labor in vain. But I'm concerned because you're doing what? You're following the Jewish calendar. You're acting as though your observance of things like the weekly Sabbaths or the monthly new moons or the religious festivals that come up during the year, things that we would call, Hanukkah and Passover and other. He said, I'm concerned that your religious observance of these things, the fact that you think observing them makes God love you more, I'm concerned I wasted my time. Isn't that interesting? You know, you might be in one of a group of Christians who has decided to rediscover one of those great Old Testament festivals. Maybe you do the Festival of Booths. We talked about camping last week. This is the perfect state to do the Festival of Booths. You go outside, you camp for a while, you remember the faithfulness of God through the days of wilderness wanderings, and we say we want to do that. And that's well and good. If you and your kids want to go, have a lean-to in the backyard and not sleep inside for several days and remember God's faithfulness, that's great. But if you start bragging about it to your friends about how you are probably more righteous than they are because you slept outside in your backyard for several days, then Paul's got a problem with you. Do you understand the difference? It's one thing to observe it. It's another thing to think that God likes you better because you did. So let's just bring it in. I've already mentioned it once. If you're sitting here thinking God must really think great about me because I actually got an hour less sleep and still showed up for church, you need to repent. I'm not kidding. You need to say right now in your heart, Lord, forgive me for thinking that my standing before you has anything to do with showing up for church on daylight savings time. But it has everything to do with Jesus. And the reason why I am not kidding about that is because we will make anything a righteousness instead of depending on Jesus alone. Paul wants us to go forward, not backward. And he's determined that we understand this. But secondly, I want us to see more briefly the anguish of gospel ministry. I want you to notice there in verse 12, underline it if you have a Bible, that is the first imperative of the book of Galatians. Now, for those of you who would rather forget English classes, an imperative is a command. It is Paul telling them something to do. This is the first one in the book of Galatians. Now, it is the chip in the dam that will open the whole thing as we go on in Galatians. There will be many more, but this is the first one. Become like I am. And in doing so, Paul is reminding them about their history together. He says, become as I am, as I have become as you are. And what does that mean? Paul is saying we have a relationship, a history with one another, and it is an anguished one. It's anguished on both sides. Let's look first at what Paul means when he says, as I became like you. What does he mean? He means when he came to Galatia, he adopted their rhythm of life, their practices. He ate food with them. He went into their homes. He did all not have done. As a matter of fact, a first century Jew would not have done. As a matter of fact, Paul summarizes this philosophy of ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 and read through 21. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul is saying this is the way ministry is done. Ministry is done through anguish, the anguish of contextualization and accommodation. Paul says, I had a manner of life, but I laid that aside and I lived with you the way you live, accepting sin and idolatry and all of the rest. And I did it because I wanted you to know that you and I are more alike than we are different. And that the gospel applies to you just like it does to me and to everyone else who believed it. And while I know in our world people have used the idea of contextualization in all kinds of crazy ways, the principle is the same. Contextualization is just a way of saying what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that I consider the needs of someone else as more important than my own. Contextualization says I am more concerned about your comfort than I am about my comfort. In other words, I am willing to be awkward and uncomfortable so that you can hear the gospel. And Paul says that's the way I lived among you. Notice what he says about the Galatians. He actually commends them for the anguish that he suffered. He effectively is saying, you put up with me even though I came to you burdened. Now, I'll be honest, as I read this week, most of them spent an awful lot of time saying, what was Paul's malady that caused him to come to the Galatians at the beginning? Here are some of the main choices. Malaria. He could have gotten COVID early onset, right? They think it could have been something with the eyes, because later he talks about they'd be willing to gouge out their eyes and give them to him. It could have been Jerome, way back when, actually thought it was some sort of sexual temptation. I'm like, I'm going to rule that one out along with Luther. People just keep talking about, what was it? It doesn't matter. The point is, Paul came and he was a mess. He was a disgusting mess. He was so disgusting. Notice what he says, that the Galatians, he says, you did not scorn or despise me. In other words, his condition was so obviously messed up that the natural response would have been one of disgust. The word there that's translated despise is actually the word spit out. Some think it refers in the first century that if you saw someone that you thought was somehow demonically possessed, you would spit and then have nothing to do with them. But this group of people suffered the anguish of whatever the condition of Paul was because they wanted to hear the good news. Paul says that's the way the gospel works than mine. And so consider your comfort more important than mine. I consider your needs more important than mine. And so I accommodate to where you are underneath the gospel so that you can hear the gospel. And it also works that the other person has to give. In this particular case, they had to overlook Paul's clearly messed up visage so that they could hear the good news of the gospel. Paul said, we suffer together. That's the way the gospel works. He accommodated them, they accommodated him, and he goes, isn't that great? But then he asks the question, what's happened between us? Why is it that you now think of me as an enemy? And why? Because of another part of the anguish of gospel ministry, that it involves speaking truth in love. Paul has said, I'm willing to suffer for you. I'm willing to be like you. He is willing to actually do the work to show his love, but he is not going to back down on telling the truth. He says, at the end of the day, I'm going to keep telling you the truth. And if that means that I'm now your enemy, that's going to be the way it is. And you know, that's the job of everybody in gospel ministry. Whether you are in vocational gospel ministry or just small group, village group, community-based gospel ministry, that there are times where we have to speak the truth prayerfully and biblically in love. And sometimes people aren't going to like that so much. Now, when they don't like it and they begin to treat us like an enemy, we need to embrace it. This is part of the anguish of gospel ministry. But it also gives us an opportunity to reevaluate exactly how that conversation went down. Was it just hot, fast truth? Or was it truth spoken in love? And going back to Ephesians in a way that was profitable or able to build that person up. Sometimes we make enemies by the way we say things. Sometimes we make enemies because people just don't want to hear the truth. We need to be very discerning about that. Maybe there's somebody in your life that in the past has told you a truth that now you recognize, but you're still holding on to a bitterness that they had the gall to tell you that truth. Right now, I want you to ask the Lord to help you forgive that person and be thankful that they were willing to risk whatever level of relationship with you that they had in order to tell you something that was true and that would help you become more like Jesus. And maybe there's somebody you need to tell a gospel truth to. And you say, man, that's not going to be easy. Well, all right, I'm going to give you some steps. I rarely do that. I'm not one of those 10 steps to the happy Christian life kind of guys. But here are some steps. Number one, ask yourself, does this person really need to hear it? Is it a manner of them growing in the gospel and loving Jesus? If the answer to that is yes, same question I want you to ask yourself, is my heart in a place where I can lovingly communicate with this person about it? Or am I just irritated or angry with this person because of this issue? If the answer is B, then repent. And believe and ask that the Lord will fill you with love for that person. If you say, no, I have love for that person, that's why I want to talk to them, then we go to step number three. Make an appointment. Do not just show up. Do not just text them, hey, you stink and you need to shape up. Love ya. Go to Springs. Find one near your friend. And sit down and say, can I talk to you about something serious? I don't really want to talk about it, but I love you. And I think you need to hear it. And lovingly talk to them. And then at the end of that conversation, say, please forgive me if I have said this in a way that hurts you or offends you, but I'm genuinely trying to help you. And be tender when they tell you the ways you have failed in that process. And again, repent. Do you notice that comes up a lot? It comes up a lot because we're terrible at this. Because our self-righteousness and our pride always comes out when we start trying to help other people. So we need to go in very repentantly and very dependently on the Spirit working in and through us. But we need to understand that anguish, that awkwardness is part of gospel ministry. Whether it's me and you or whether it's you and all the people that you're in life and ministry with. But I love how Paul ends this section. I want you just to focus on this. The heart of the apostle, the heart of this pastor. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You want to talk about the anguish, love of gospel ministry? There it is. Now, I know as a male, I need to be careful talking about the pain of childbirth. But I've heard from my wife, I have heard from other women that it's not particularly a pleasant experience, right? Can I get an amen in there, out there anywhere? Anybody who knows the pain of childbirth? Was it a piece of, is at this altitude, is it easy? I don't know, I'm getting no response. From what I understand, it is an anguish. That's the way Paul describes it. But after you got that kid out, I know I'm only talking to women, but men can use their imagination. After you get that kid out, would you want to put it back in and have it come out again? No, no. But that's the imagery Paul uses. Paul says, that's what it feels like to me. It feels like I'm delivering the same child twice. Why? Because he loves these people and wants them to stop going backward, but to actually go forward. He wants, as he says, he wants something to be growing inside of them. He actually uses a term that describes the development of the embryo in the womb. He wants Christ to be developed in them. That's what he wants. He wants them to become more like Jesus, to know his love for them. And he says, I am suffering like I am trying to deliver a child a second time. That's the anguished love of gospel ministry. Have you ever gotten to a point where it hurts you? You want someone to know Jesus so much? I'll tell you, when we start to feel that, whether it's for people in our family, maybe siblings or parents, maybe it's our own children, maybe it's friends or coworkers, you cannot not pray for them. You cannot not talk to them, love them, model Christ for them. You cannot not do that. I know, double negatives, I'm in trouble. You cannot not do that because you feel it. To see this great new life formed in them, the life of Christ in them, that is the nature of gospel ministry. Now, let's close with this question. As Village 7 Presbyterian Church does gospel ministry, is there that kind of anguished love for each other? Is there that kind of anguished love for those around us who are lost and need Jesus, whether they are pagan idolaters or whether they are Christian legalists? They need to hear the gospel that they can only be right with God through faith in Christ. How does that move us? I pray it moves us to step in to the difficult and painful love of gospel ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your kindness and grace. Lord, that you do not stop your labor on and love on our behalf. That through your Spirit, you continue to show us your word. And it is out of love that your Spirit points out and where we're speaking and where we're doing all the rest and the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ and resting in him alone. And these differences are pointed out not because you do not love us, but because you love us with an anguished love, so anguished that you would die on a cross in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that we will rest in being known before we knew you, that we will rest in all that Christ has done for us, but that we will not rest where the souls of people around us are concerned, but that we will continue to cry out through the Spirit to you, that they might also know you and be known by you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.